Amen. Walter B. Knight was a man who published thousands of thousands of illustrations for pastors and Bible teachers. He once told the story of an old Scottish woman who went from home to home across the countryside selling thread and buttons and shoestrings. That should tell you how long ago that was. When she came to an unmarked crossroad, she would toss a stick into the air and go in the direction the stick pointed when it landed. However, on one day, she was seen tossing the stick up time after time. So someone asked her, "Why do you toss the stick more than once?" "Because it keeps pointing to the left, and I want to take the road to the right." So the woman dutifully picked up the stick again and tossed it into the air in front of that young man until it pointed the way she wanted to go. As Christians, we would all agree we want to do the will of God. But I find that some of us want God's will only if it aligns with ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ's life was a life directed only by the will of His Father. And His purpose for His Son was the cross. Even our Lord, for our Lord, it wasn't easy. We read in our text, His soul became troubled. But yet, He said, "Father, glorify Thy name." Do you know that approach to life Christ calls us to emulate? For a servant is no greater than his master. Selfless suffering for the sake of others is God's will for us all. And this morning we come to what I've called the dawn of the hour, the great purpose for which Christ came to this earth. In John's gospel, we have seen the hour is a technical term that is generally assumed to refer to the whole time period that surrounded Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That included His burial, that included His sufferings, that included His resurrection, that included His ascension. And up to this point in John, Jesus Christ has always referred to the hour in the future. Like when Mary asked Him to turn the water into wine in John chapter 2, He said, "Woman, for My hour has not yet come." Meaning His time to receive the utmost glory culminated at the cross was not yet there. But here in our text, His hour is spoken of in the present. The hour has come, we're going to see, for the Son of Man to be glorified. This morning we want to consider the dawn of the hour. What transpired for that hour to arrive? How did He recognize that the hour was upon Him? And what was the Father's purpose in bringing it about? And are we truly aware of the great works that transpired in that hour? It is always a wonderful thing to remember the gospel message in all of its simplicity, because it truly is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. So let's consider the dawn of the hour. Notice first the making of the hour. Verse 12 reads, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began asking him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, a number of things needed to transpire for the making of this hour. Our first section of scripture that I just read, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, is an entire message. I know that. But for time's sake, in order to consider the purpose of the hour and its perfections, we must do a quick overview of this triumphant entry. Consider with me how this act, done by the crowd, set the stage for the royal entrance of the King of Israel to come into his city, ultimately to be crucified in his city. This leads us to our first subpoint. The making of this hour was due to the efforts of the crowd to sovereign him. That means to make him king. Our story begins the next day after the supper in Bethany. Did you notice that? The previous day, a large crowd came to see Christ and the man he had raised from the dead, Lazarus. As a result, many were going away and believing on him, the scripture said. Now, because many other people were continually arriving for the Passover on a daily basis, they were obviously being told of what they saw when they went and saw Lazarus at that supper. And there began to be a growing messianic enthusiasm. I call it a fervor, a fever in a sense, even, of what was happening amongst the crowd. It was going around of what Jesus had done in relation to Lazarus, and they were beginning to think, is this the Messiah? Is this him? He raised a dead man from the grave. And so as a result, they began, it says, to take palm branches. They went and gathered them, and they went out to meet Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the term "to meet him" in the Greek. It's used in the context of welcoming a dignitary. It had political and royal overtones. Their going out to meet Jesus was not them simply handshaking Jesus. John is painting a picture for us of a crowd who wants to make an elaborate, festive procession for royalty. The palm trees they were waving were typically reserved as a means of praise and a means of honor. It was done to Judas Maccabeus when he rededicated the temple after it was profaned many years before. We saw that was the Feast of Dedication. That's how that whole event came to pass, is because what Judas did as a hero to save the temple from being profaned as a Jew. And this was, in essence, what they were doing for Jesus, a hero's welcome. And then we notice this shouting of a quote from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now this psalm was part of the Hallel, it's the last one, and it was known as the King's Psalm. It was used in a royal procession for the King of Israel, and it emphasized his role as a great leader of his people. It was written, interestingly, out of a crisis, and that's why I believe it, for one reason, is quoted here in terms of what the Jews thought. Because, in a sense, the Jews were in a crisis. They were being ruled by the Romans. So the first thing that came to their mind was Psalm 118, and they shouted, interestingly, the verse which begins, Hosanna. Now, the word translated means save. It was a cry of praise for one, a king who would come to save them. Do you see how they began to understand, in a sense, of what the Messiah came to do? Second, they shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this was obviously intended to acknowledge God's sending of such a one. A person who came in the name of the Lord was representing the Lord himself. And such was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God manifested in the flesh. He was certainly one who came, not only in the name of the Lord, but as the Lord. And then thirdly, they shout, even the King of Israel. What a scene this had to be, huh? We were to just take our thoughtful imaginations for a moment and consider what was going on when they were doing these amazing acts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is King Jesus, which they finally saw as the Messiah, which he's trying to communicate to the people over and over, and they had missed it, acknowledging his place as king, coming into the city to save the people. The problem was that the crowd's efforts to sovereign him as king was in order to remove the yoke of the Romans over them. And that was not God's plan at all, amen? Christ came not to bring nationalistic freedom. Well, we need that in our day. But spiritual freedom. I'll stop there. Preach a whole message on it. This, though, their hearts despised. Their misplaced expectation of Jesus in doing this will eventually will lead to their crying of him, crucify him, in just a few days. Their misunderstanding of why he came and why he must die for them will bring them to the place of hostility where they cause him great suffering. I want to ask you before we move on to the second subpoint here, when Jesus Christ doesn't meet your desired expectation of your life, what do you do in response to him? We all have certain expectations of what Christ should provide for us in this life, right? But are they in line with the will of God? That's what we must ask ourselves. Certainly, Christ had the power to achieve nationalistic freedom, but that's not man's greatest need. And Christ came to meet man's greatest need, and some of us think that Jesus must meet the expectation of providing financial blessing and security for me. Do you know the gospel and the word does not promise that? Jesus has never promised that. Maybe it's your physical health that you expect Jesus to meet the expectation that you're going to have a perfect health. Christ never came to give you perfect health. Christ never came to give you financial blessing necessarily. Christ came to set you free from your sins. But secondly, notice this regarding the making of this hour, the effecting of the canon of Scripture. In order to make this hour come about, some things had to occur as the Scripture had promised. Jesus found a donkey and sat upon it, just as it is written. Notice that. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Now, here in the midst of this great kingly welcome, we are told of Christ's response to it. He found a donkey and sat upon it. Now, at this point, commentators differ as to the symbolic meaning of what he does here. Most view Jesus' finding and mounting a donkey a correction of the people's perspective of his kingship. In other words, they believe that Christ wanted to convey to the crowd his lowly associations by riding on a donkey. But the biblical and historical evidence does not support this picture of the donkey. While the horse was the symbol of military power in that day, mules and donkeys have a much longer history as a symbol of royalty in ancient times. So that donkeys were often mounted by people of high standing. They were a symbol of actually status. As one historian commented, they were the Mercedes-Benz of the biblical world. And here's the most interesting thing. Jesus procured the animal for himself. He wasn't correcting the crowd, but accepting their praise. And it seems that Christ was participating in the picture of Psalm 118 that was being quoted. In a sense, he is reenacting it, saying what you are saying about me is actually true. I am the King of Israel. And the answer really is found in the next verse of why Jesus did this. It's quoted from Zechariah chapter 9. And when you read the whole chapter of Zechariah 9, there's nothing humble or peaceful about the king's arrival in Zechariah 9. That's not the context. I'm not saying Jesus wasn't humble. I'm not saying Jesus came not to bring peace. But the picture of Zechariah 9 is a king who's coming into the city and he's coming to destroy all the people's enemies. He's coming to be his people's king and he's going to vanquish all his enemies. And so he enters into the city on a colt. Scene. It's a scene of power. It's a scene of authority, him riding on a colt as one of nobility, and the peace this king will bring to his people is the result of his power extending his rule to the ends of the earth. That's what you see in verse 10 of chapter 9 of Zechariah. This king will come in and he will extend his rule all the way across the earth. so that the reason there is peace is because the king has overthrown and overpowered the enemies of his people. And his humility is seen in verse 9 of that chapter, where he offers them salvation. He offers them salvation, and this is how he does it. He establishes it in Zechariah 9 through a blood covenant. Through a blood covenant. And this the people missed. And then it speaks of him shielding them forever from their enemies and making them jewels in his crown forever. In other words, they speaks of his people being his most prized triumph for what he's done for his people. That's why the quote begins, "Do not fear." It's not actually in Zechariah 9, the "do not fear." But the point is, the king has arrived in power to deliver his people. You people don't have to fear for your enemies ever again. I'm coming to destroy them. Now, this is the picture. Their king coming in, and that king coming to defeat all their enemies, not those of the Romans, but enemies so much greater that lie within their heart. Jesus Christ, you see, fulfilled Scripture from Zechariah 9. You say, why did he get on the colt? To fulfill Scripture. I wonder if you have the same approach to your life in relation to God's will. Are you under complete submission to the Word of God? And do you look for every opportunity to fulfill it? Jesus Christ never did anything with the motivation of selfish ambition or empty conceit. Don't see Christ in this perspective as taking all the glory unto himself for his own selfish ambition or empty conceit. He was about the will of his Father. And the will of his Father was declared in the Word of God through the Scriptures. And he was prophesied to do such a thing. And he was motivated by the fact, I must do the will of God. And that is to fulfill the Scripture here in coming into this city. You know, all the spring of our actions is to be on the basis of the Word of God. Is that your will, to walk in the Word of God? All of it. No matter how big, how small. For Jesus himself said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then thirdly, consider the making of the hour happened due to his enemies' concern for those seeking him. Verse 17 says, so the people who were with him when he raised Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Here we see another element that brought about the making of the hour of Jesus' death on the cross. His enemies' concern for those he was winning to himself. Here we notice that as a result of what he had done to Lazarus, that people were beginning to testify about Jesus and his power. They had seen what Jesus had done. They had gone to the supper and witnessed it. And now the king is coming in and they're beginning to testify to all the realities of the Messiah. But the Pharisees see this also. And in their jealousy, they become exasperated by what is going on. They begin to realize they're losing their hold. They're losing their authority, and they begin to act in a sense of jealousy. And this led to their prophetic statement. Do you know, it's like that of Caiaphas, the high priest in the last chapter, who said something and didn't even realize he was prophesying. Look what the people, the Pharisees, said. They said, look, the whole world is going after him. Here's the interesting thing. The Greeks are going to come right after this. They were prophesying. The whole Gentile world was beginning to take notice of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came into Jerusalem. And their concern was for losing their political and religious power, and so they became jealous for their own glory instead of Christ's glory. I wonder this morning, before we move on, if you realize that jealousy caused the most heinous act ever done in history. The killing of the innocent Son of God, who dwelt in love, who came to graciously save people out of their awful problem. Jealousy destroys relationships. Jealousy wrecks spiritual havoc upon your soul. And jealousy, interestingly, is a sneaky and ugly sin that stays hidden in our hearts until God takes something away from us that controls our affections. Jealousy, in essence, is this. It prefers oneself over all others and is willing to hurt all others for oneself. But fourthly, notice the making of the hour happened due to the entreaty of those coming to see him. Verse 20 reads, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Here we see the final circumstance which led to our Lord's great cry, that the hour of his glory had dawned. It was the coming of the Greeks to him that made him exclaim, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, these Greeks were probably Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, who came to worship the one true God at the Jewish feast of the Passover. Notice that one verse after the Pharisees are quoted in saying the whole world is going after him, the Greeks are coming. Now, the narrator describes these interested Gentiles requesting a meeting with Christ. They go to Philip, interestingly. You say, why would they go to Philip? There's much speculation about that, but it seems because Philip had a Greek name, and because Bethsaida, where he was from, was close to Decapolis, a Greek region in that area, that the Greeks decided, we'll approach Philip to see if we can get a meeting with Jesus, because Philip knows us in some manner and way. The interesting thing is, though, when Philip goes to Andrew, who's from that area, who would know that area well, they go talk to Jesus, and it seems that Jesus never actually speaks to the Greeks. He never said anything to them. He says it to his disciples here and those who were in the crowd. It seems as if Christ is in the temple here, and that's not what's important in John is not his conversation with the Greeks. What John wants us to see is that Jesus understood that his hour of dying on the cross was upon him. Because the whole world, in a sense, was taking notice of Jesus Christ. He knew the time had come. They were going to possibly make him king, as they had tried to earlier. They were doing the palms, and now the Greeks are taking notice. And so now Christ recognized, through the Greeks coming, the dawn of his hour of the cross. I find this interesting, and I just want to make mention of this because much is spoken of the objective will of God and the subjective will of God. The objective will of God we see in Scripture, and you're going to talk about in home groups tonight. So I'm kind of answering the question, but it's going to go in greater detail, is the revealed will of God through His Word. That's the objective will of God. There are certain things God has made clear about what your life should look like, what my life should look like. And it's through the Word of God that the objective will of God is known, meaning we know for sure. And when we speak of objective, we know that this is what God has desired for each of us. And we see that here. Christ recognized that the objective will of God for him was to ride that, sit on that donkey, mount it, and fulfill the Word of God, interestingly. So he understood the objective will of God, but he also understood the subjective will of God in this sense. He saw the Greeks coming to him through circumstances. He saw his circumstances, and he knew a God of providence. He knew a God who directs all matters and all things. And he not only knew the objective will of God, but he perceived the subjective will of God through his circumstances. And so he was ready to do the will of God, which was to come to that hour of suffering, because he knew both the objective and the subjective will of God. What am I saying to you and to me? You are to know God's will for your life. God has made clear in His Word what His will is for you. I could go into all of it, but I'm not going to. We don't have time. God wants you to worship Him. God wants you to serve Him. We could keep going down the line. God wants you to know Him. God wants you to make Him known. Amen? That's the objective will of God for every person. But there are other things that are your objective will of God. Things we're commanded to do. Things we're commanded to be. And our laziness of reading the Word of God is no excuse for our disobedience. We have access to the Word of God like they did not have access. And some people think that they have an excuse built in as to not knowing the will of God for their lives. I just want to say, if you have the Word of God, if you have one of these Bibles in your home, there's no excuse for your ignorance. We should know what the will of God is for each of us. It's declared in the revealed will of God. This Bible is sufficient for everything we need in life and godliness. But we have to know it. But secondly, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us. That's the subjective will of God. Do you know that the life of the Spirit and the things that the Spirit allows to come into our life, do we believe that we are being led every day by the Holy Spirit? If we are yielded every day and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will lead, the Holy Spirit will lead us, and we will encounter circumstances. We will encounter people in which we see God directing His will for our lives individually to each of us. That is what we see in this making of the hour. Christ recognized that now was the time for him to fulfill his ultimate purpose, because he knew the subjective will of God And he knew the objective will of God. But secondly, we finish with this point. We're almost finished here. Notice secondly, our second point, not only the making of the hour, but what was the mission of the hour? What was its purpose? Why did Christ die on the cross? Jesus answered them, saying, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Then he says an illustration, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now here Jesus recognizes the hour of why he came to this earth, that it was upon him. And that's why he states it in the title here that he speaks of himself. Did you notice that? The Son of Man. Both in the title of the Son of Man throughout the Gospel of John, we have noticed the glory and power of one revealed in Daniel, who would establish a glorious kingdom of people from every tribe and nation. That's part of that understanding of the Son of Man. But it was also one who was a man, who could identify, who could sympathize, and rightly stand as all of humanity's substitute for sin, so that when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," he's speaking of his position, yes, in all his glory, but also of his humanity and his representation of every man. And that's why it came in the context of the Greeks coming to him, the Gentiles. And this leads us to see first the paradox of glory here. The paradox. It's amazing how Jesus says the hour of his glory is here and he's going to die. What do you mean that's the hour of your glory? Death is not glorious. And yet he says, "Truly, truly, 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 it is true what I'm saying. It is the hour of my glory." You say, how do we understand that? Well, we have to understand that humanity's understanding of glory is quite different than Jesus Christ's understanding of glory. Christ's entire life was taken up with the Father's glory. All he cared about was fulfilling the mission of God, as was fulfilling his purpose on this earth. And he knew the most glorious thing he could ever do was fulfill the mission of God for his life. And that mission, he knew, required his own death. He also knew that in fulfilling his mission, it would bring glory to God, yes, life to men, as we see in the illustration, and fruitfulness for the first time to humanity. You know, until the work of Christ was completed, fruitful humanity was not. God originally intended for man to be fruitful, to glorify him. Yes, that is the purpose for which they exist. And notice how our Lord explains the statement with the three verses that follow it. First, he gives you the illustration. Then he says, and sets an example. He says, if you love your life, he's speaking of his disciples here. And then he encourages. Illustration, example, encouragement. These are three verses that explain this hour of his glory. Now notice he gives an agricultural illustration that his disciples would have known well. In essence, Christ says this: the whole function of a seed is to produce fruit. But fruit cannot be produced unless the seed is buried in the ground to die. In fact, if that seed is not buried into the ground to die, its whole reason for functioning is missed and lost. But if it does do what it was intended for, it bears much fruit. You see, Jesus Christ saw his death completely differently than you and me see death. For him, a seed wasn't lost when it died because fruit was gained. His death would satisfy the demands of God's wrath upon sin at the cross. You see, God's righteousness, if you're a sinner this morning, you're lost, you need to understand this fact. Listen very carefully to me. God's righteousness, the fact that God is holy and has declared his revealed will through his law, demands a payment when you break it. God is a judge. And God only does what's right. And God is holy. And God is set apart. And God has dictated the way his creatures are to act and obey and live. And when man breaks that law and breaks God's commands, there is a penalty for those commands. Whether it's through yourself paying the penalty or Jesus Christ paying the penalty, someone pays the penalty. And what happened on the cross was God's righteousness was revealed, it says in Romans chapter 3. You see, because in the Old Testament, it seems, in a sense, now not to critics, but if you really know the Old Testament, that God sort of passed over sins. That's what Romans 3 says. Remember when all of Israel sinned against God with the golden calf? And Moses went up and he interceded for them. And then he says, and God says, I'll go with you. But then Moses says, show me your glory. And interestingly, this is the amazing thing. He shows Moses who he is. He says, I'll let my goodness pass before you. And he declared his name, I'm the Lord, merciful and gracious. But then he says something at the very end. Who by no means clears the guilty. What? What's he saying? God's righteous. There has to be a penalty. And when Christ went to the cross, he became that penalty. And the wrath of God was poured upon Jesus Christ. And at the cross, the righteousness of God was revealed because he had, in the Old Testament, passed over sin after sin in a sense, but only to the fact that he would punish it on that day. He would punish it. So when you read the Old Testament, yes, we see certain instances of God getting angry where the whole earth swallows a man up. But for most of the Psalms, we read the songs of like Agur. Do you remember that psalm? He sees the prosperity of the wicked. And he's just so conflicted with the fact that God would be such a God like this. But it was all worked out when God revealed his righteousness and he punished his own son with the sins of the entire world. And it's there on the cross where God's Son was crucified that God displayed His righteous justice against sin. Why? For life. He went into the ground. He bore the suffering. He bore the shame so that you might have life. So that the seed could die so that you could have life and you could actually be fruitful for God. And I could be fruitful for God. Because I was created for God. To glorify God. And I'm not doing that unless I die with Christ. And I am raised with Christ. And I am seated with Christ and given new life so that I can be fruitful. This was His intention. And this is why this paradox of glory is seen in all its richness. Yes, it's suffering. Yes, it's shame. Yes, it's my sacrifice. But that person is getting life. And that's the glory of God. His concern that others be blessed, even at the expense of Himself. And that's the glory of the cross. Justice met there that day. The righteousness of God was revealed, but the judge didn't hold the guilty responsible. The judge took the penalty Himself. And justice was done. And love is seen there. Give it to me. Give it to me. I love them, Father. I want to glorify You. And I want them to glorify You. What a picture. The paradox of glory. What do you glory in? But God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there the justice of God was done. And I can have a clear conscience that the justice of God was done. I can look at the cross and say, God does hold sinners responsible. But I can also see the love of God at the cross. And there, when I look at the love of God, I can know. Based upon what He did to His Son, I can trust Him for that grace, work of grace, a gift. That He will impute His righteousness to me. I finish with this. The prescription for glory. The prescription for glory. Here we see in the mission of the hour that was coming upon Him. Him relating some things to His disciples. And He tells them what the prescription for their glory is. The one who loves his life will lose it. Now that's what He's just saying, right? The seed must fall into the ground and die. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it into life eternal. If anyone serves me, you must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be there also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Here our Lord now connects the death with the life He would bring to others. And He provides a warning to His disciples who were certainly listening there. And the Jews in the crowd, they had seen the adulations of the crowd. They had heard the praises and the honors put upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems clear that Jesus wanted to make clear to those who would follow Him that these things were not to move them. The adulations, the praises are not to move you. But you are. To lay down your life. You are to lay down your life for the sake of others. in service to Him. You see, they must not count their own lives dear to them, is what He's saying. You must, in essence, become selfless. This selfishness prevents the many from eternity. A life lived for one's own self will only lead to ruin and destruction. If a person truly wants to save their life, they must lay it down and give it to Jesus Christ in complete service to Him. That's faith. That's faith. A commitment like that is faith. To say, I'll give up my life in this world for my honor and my glory for the sake of the next world. I'll live today for that day. You see, the Christian life is not mere acts of self-denial from time to time. That's what Jesus says at the end here, but a life of self must be displaced with a life of service to Jesus Christ. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. He must die daily to his own way of life, his own glory. He must live by the power of the Holy Spirit. He must obey. Walk in service like Christ walked in relation to His Father. Do you want God's will for your life? I do. I love the fact that it ends with this little section about the fact that where He is, we will be also, those who serve Christ. You see, there is a reward to the rule. The rule is you got to be with Christ, you got to serve Christ, you got to lay your life down for Christ. That's the rule for faith. But there is a reward for faith. You know what the reward of faith is? Christ is with you. Christ's presence is with you. And where He is, you are. And where you are, He is. And so, to desire the will of God is the greatest thing you could ever desire. Because you can have the Lord Jesus Christ with you and know Him and experience Him. Both in the fellowship of His sufferings and in the power of His resurrection. Well, let's pray.